Almighty Father, we come before you on your special time, the last moed of the year as we gather at your feast. We are so grateful for everything that you have provided for us for these days that are such a blessing for all of us and that rejuvenate us, give us the spiritual uplift, and strengthen us as well as we prepare to go out back out into the world. And we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll guide us, guide our hearts and minds, and open them as well as to your word. And may each of us take many things away from this feast, that all those memories that we have will be echoing in our minds as we go through the months ahead. We thank you, Almighty Yahweh, for the blessings of keeping everyone safe, and we pray we'll continue doing so as we continue on in your feast. Bring those here who are still coming, guide their way on the roadways or airwaves, and that they might come here safely and rejoice before you as well. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you'll be with us this service, and that this message will be your message, and that it would edify and uplift and perhaps even instruct. In Yahshua's name we pray, hallelujah. And you may be seated. Is everybody having a good time at the feast? I always wonder, maybe someone's going to raise their hand and say, no, I'm not. And did I have to ask that? I'm going to try to stick to the deadline, so if it's 12:15, I'm still up here pontificating. That's not a good word in these days of papal visits. If I'm still up here, 12:15, raise your hand or throw a shoe or something, and I'll get the message, I hope. That's one of the reasons I don't do full PowerPoints, because I have a one-track mind, and I forget to advance the slides. So, of all the topics we study, prophecy always ranks near the top of the interest meter, and of course it should, because it affects each of us. Who doesn't want to know what the future holds, especially in our world? It's changing at lightning speed. And as we see the culture implode morally and spiritually, we look for the return of Yahshua to reset law and order under Yahweh's righteous kingdom government. But when will Yahshua return? $1 million question. And where will he go when he does? And you know, we see increasing signs of his soon return, advance notice from Yahweh, not only in the declining social climate and new geopolitical alignments. I just saw on my phone that Russia has now launched an attack in Syria, since we dropped the ball there. They're taking it up, and who knows where that's going to go. But even more obvious are things above our heads. You know, while we're out looking for the new moon, people stop and say, what are you doing? We're looking for the new moon. Oh, are you astronomers? Or, you know, what are you doing? And Yahweh put these up there so that we'll know when we see it happening that things are taking place. It was a series that just ended Sunday of the four super blood moons, the tetrad they call it. Super because they're 20%, or at least this one was, 20% closer to the earth than a regular moon. And it's almost like Yahweh's saying, don't miss this. Here it is, you know. Anyway, interesting that all of these occurred within a year and a half, either in the spring or the fall, on or at, just before, a holy day. Isn't that fascinating? I found that very, very fascinating. And ending at the start of the sabbatical. You know, we always project when Yahshua might return. I believe it's going to be either sabbatical or jubilee year. And, you know, there's so many indications of what that means prophetically when the land returns to the owners and slaves are freed, debts are freed. It only makes perfect sense that this would be the time Yahshua would return. Well, it's never happened like this before for 300 years. From 1600 to 1900, there were no tetrads at all. Anyway, that moon you're looking at there was taken by a brother here, Randy DeMet. So you're looking at the one that was seen here in central Missouri, or southeast Missouri. And in case you missed it, and you're on your way and it was a lot of fog, that's what it looked like. Joel 2:31 says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come." Same thing we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. Revelation 6:12 says, "And I behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." This is just before the seventh seal, when the saints are sealed by Yahweh for the Yahweh-inspired, Yahweh-controlled tribulation. See, there's a man-made tribulation that happens before that. But then he seals his people, those with his name, and they're mostly protected then at that time. And then he unleashes his, mostly his tribulation, trials on this earth. Yahshua's going to return, it says, to the Mount of Olives. His final destination will be the temple to set up his kingdom. But right now, there's no temple. The Jews say we don't do sacrifices because there's no temple, and that's true. But it's at the temple where Yahshua will begin his millennial reign. The prophet Ezekiel deals with the future temple in detail along with the millennial kingdom. We'll discuss this more later. So we can't talk about the temple without beginning first with the prototype, the tabernacle, which was a portable temple, miniature temple, half-size temple. And this is what they set up in the wilderness when Moses led the people out of Egypt. Because this is the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it's fitting that we know what both of these mean for worship, and they're very significant in so many ways. And I want to talk about that next time, too, that I'm up here. The tabernacle was the blueprint for the more permanent temples that would follow. Both tabernacle and temple have profound spiritual implications. You know, the tabernacle Israel was commanded to build, as I said, was a half-size pattern of the more permanent temple, and it served them for 400 years. And it was significant in a number of ways. First, it housed the holiest place, and that was the whole point. This is where Yahweh dwelt on the Ark of the Covenant, the seat of the covenant, Ark of the Covenant. And that purpose was, the whole design of the tabernacle was for that purpose, from the time you entered in to all you had to do to get to Yahweh, and you never could because it was only the high priest's prerogative on the Day of Atonement. But it all specified a way of worship, and that's why it's so key to understand what the temple and tabernacle stood for. The Ark of the Covenant, Yahweh made a covenant with his people. We're covenant people today, and we take hold of that same covenant. A piece of furniture that defined true worship, both then and now, and future manifestations. It was where Israel came to worship and sacrifice. It was the center of Israel's lives, spiritually and physically. In just the layout, we learn about coming to see Yahweh's face, and that's how the Bible talks about it. When you worship him, you come to see his face, and how each part teaches us a lesson in worship and the design of salvation. Of all the tabernacle's attributes, I think, well, obviously the first is most important, where Yahweh dwelt. Yet there is still more in Yahshua, our high priest. John 1:14 tells us, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Tabernacled is the word. Dwelt is tabernacled. "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He tabernacled among us. Vine's Expository Dictionary ties it to a hut or temporary residence. Thayer's Greek Lexicon says about dwelt, "To abide in a tabernacle or tent. Yahweh will spread his tabernacle over them so that they may dwell safely and securely under its cover and protection." So we keep the letter and spirit of the tabernacles when we dwell in temporary places, residences, at the feast. The real significance of the temple is its prophetic implications, and that's what I want to focus on today. You know, the prophet Ezekiel probably wrote most about the temple than any other prophet, the coming temple. And he gives lots of details, more than any other prophet. Of all the Bible's prophets, this prophet slash priest is one of the most captivating. Ezekiel and the other prophets often used images and metaphor to explain things when communicating Yahweh's revelations. You know, the Hebrew cultural mind was very graphic in its thinking, unlike the Greek, which is analytical, more mathematically inclined. Hebrew was like artistry, and they had phrases and stuff, overstatements and stuff, to make a point. And so this guy plays into that. Well, he was a Hebrew. So while Greek is more technical and literal, the Hebrew is poetic and rich in visuals. So you have Isaiah running around without shoes and clothes for 3 years, portending the future calamity of Ethiopia and Egypt. Jeremiah has a yoke around his neck, talking about the yoke that Babylon is going to have on Israel. Very picturesque, very image-provoking and thought-provoking and memorable as well. But Ezekiel exceeds them all. He used all kinds of visual aids. He would have loved PowerPoint. Man, he would have just ate it up. He used a brick and two sticks at one point, drawing a picture of Jerusalem on a tile at another point, lying on his left side for 390 days and right side for 40 days. Now, I don't think it happened, you know, consecutively, but in the series, he did that. Baking bread with dung, cutting his hair into thirds, burning part of it, chopping up a third of it and throwing the rest to the wind. What did all that mean? Well, he was making a point that Yahweh inspired him to do. You know, good teachers will illustrate their presentations with illustrations. You remember that. You know, as you're talking and all of a sudden, you know, everybody's looking down, you know, hope they're not playing iPod or whatever they're doing. But you give an illustration and, oh, they look up. They want to hear a story. And good storytellers are hard to find. He paints pictures and acts out his prophecies as Yahweh commanded. Now, some commentators said because he was, for a while there, he was mute. So he acted out, you know, he gave a picture of what he's trying to say, possibly, I don't know. But in 8 chapters in Ezekiel, he prophesies about a third temple. And that's a key to end time events, as well as Yahshua's coming rule. Today we'll look into the temple and its significance, both the ancient temples and the one coming. Maybe two coming. In doing so, I hope to glean some understanding of Yahweh's plan for this world that we live in. The first temple was built by Solomon. Getting ahead of myself. There we go. The first temple was built by Solomon in the 10th century before Common Era. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. The second temple was a rebuild. Zerubbabel, while the people were, they got out of Babylonian captivity thanks to the Persians, they built a second temple, or actually kind of a rebuild of the original. Kind of a, it wasn't top-notch, put it that way. They did the best they could. And that was 70 years later when the Jews were freed. Herod the Great greatly enlarged and enhanced this thing into something really marvelous, which stood in Yahshua's day when Yahshua said, not one stone to be left upon another, it will not be thrown down. That was the temple he was talking about. And it happened in the year 70 under Titus, the Roman emperor. It stood for only 6 years. Can you believe that this magnificent temple stood there completed for only 6 years before the Romans came along and took care of it? So the Temple Mount has remained a focal point for Jewish services for thousands of years. Prayers for return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the Third Temple have been uttered by Jews ever since, wanting to rebuild, ever since the Second Temple was destroyed. And whenever you see a panorama of Jerusalem, what do you see? What sticks out there at that mount? You see that Mosque of Omar, which isn't really a mosque, it's a shrine. There's a mosque, an actual mosque, farther south from that. the Alaska Mosque. But this was a shrine built by a caliph in the 7th century. It's that golden dome thing. Tradition says that Muhammad, the founder of Islam, ascended to heaven from that location, and he talked to Allah to receive revelations. But, you know, that belief developed later. Jerusalem wasn't even a concern back then. That wasn't even didn't even matter. In fact, Muhammad was said to loathe Jerusalem, and he sanctified only one place, the Kaaba in Saudi Arabia, in Mecca. You know, that big black box that you see when thousands and thousands gather around and a lot of them get trampled to death like this year. That's the place, you know, he set up as numero uno. But Jerusalem was retrofitted into Islamic history to become the third holiest site in Islam. It isn't even mentioned in the Quran, but it's mentioned in the Bible, Yahweh's word, 656 times. Yahweh chose the temple as his dwelling place on earth. Anciently, it was where Yahweh interacted with men first, in the tabernacle and then in the temple that Solomon built. Yahweh commanded in Exodus 25:8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." In Ezekiel 43:7, he promises again to dwell with his people. In fact, maybe I should turn to that. I don't know if I even have that on the slide. Let me look to Ezekiel 43, verse 7. He says let's read it. "And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places." He's going to dwell in a temple again, Yahshua the Messiah. Ezekiel 36:26, "A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." So we become a living sanctuary, a living place. Even though there's no temple now, we become a sanctuary of the Spirit. That has very deep ramifications. So do we have a choice about receiving His Spirit? I got into a discussion one time. We held a seminar up in Chicago, and this guy came along. He was a self-professed minister, and he wanted to argue. And, you know, he was one of these endowed with the Spirit and all that, you know. And I said, "Well, do you obey Yahweh?" Well, that set him off. "You don't talk about obedience today." But I said, "Acts 5:32 says he gives his Spirit to those who obey him." Oh, he just went off. He couldn't handle that. Nice guy, but he couldn't handle the truth. So we must build this dwelling place of our heart and make it acceptable before Yahweh, before he will live within us. So we're building a tabernacle here, spiritually speaking, in our hearts, acceptable to Yahweh. We begin doing it through repentance, as Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit." But you have to prepare the temple first. Repent. Make a turnaround in your life, 180, and go the other direction. And then get baptized. It's not just an outward manifestation of an inward change. It is a burial of the old man. It has significance. There's a lot of churches think, you know, half of them think, you don't have to get baptized. The other half says, oh, yeah, you got to get baptized. And they're split. The Bible is clear. You got to be baptized because you have to have the Holy Spirit. And that's what I explain to people that don't understand that. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be resurrected. At least not in the first resurrection. So Peter told him, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua the Messiah." Only one name.
given under heaven by whereby we must be saved. One name, not a Trinitarian formula. For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's something we have to do, and it's not forcibly put upon us by His grace. We have to want it. You know, the teaching now is, once you're saved, you're always saved, and there's nothing you can do. In fact, He forces you to be saved. That's not what I'm reading in my Bible. It has to be a choice, because we have to make a commitment within us. If He wanted to just make automatons and, you know, robots and, you know, here we are, you know. Nothing I did, nothing I could do. I'm just here because He did this to me. No, He wants us to make a decision to follow Him. And that's why we repent and be baptized. Repentance means obedience. That's what it means. From that point on, you're going to be obedient. And those that want to get immersed at the feast here will hear that, that they need to repent and then become immersed to wash away the old man, the old sinful nature. Well, more than just Yahweh's dwelling place, the temple shows the work and person of Yahshua the Messiah. We see Yahshua in every one of its features, from the altar of sacrifice, as you're going in, you know, on the outer court, coming in, from the altar of sacrifice as the way to approach Yahweh, to the light that we find in the inner place, the other court. You got the lampstand over here, the only light that was in the tabernacle or temple area. Over on the right, you got the bread, Yahshua, the bread of life. Then you have the altar of incense. Before you get into the Holy of Holies, it's incense are the prayers of the saints. So all these things are part. They all mean something very significant. The temple shows salvation in all of these manifestations. If you think salvation was not taught in the Old Testament, think again. Just look at the temple. Look at the tabernacle. And although the temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago, the Jews still talk about rebuilding. There's an organization over there, a temple, forgotten what it's called, but they're out to find all the, set up all the pieces, you know. They got to find that red heifer. That's a sticker, because it has to be perfect, no blemish, no white hairs or anything. It'll be totally red. That's been a problem. But they think that once they get all these things, they can start building the temple. Where? That's another thing we're going to talk about. The temple is so significant in biblical history that archaeologists divide Israel into two periods, the first temple period and the second temple period. And the temple at Jerusalem is central in Bible prophecy. Jerusalem occupies the most sought-after real estate on the planet. Why is there constant? Why every day do we read about the Middle East and these nations that are threatening Israel to wipe them off the map? Why? Over and over. I don't hear much about Brazil. I don't know anything about Brazil. I never hear anything about it. I never hear anything about, hardly about India. Big old nation, what, a million people, billion people? And I don't hear anything about India. Maybe they make a car or some tractors once in a while, but that's all I know. But man, every day, something about the Middle East. Why? Because it's the most contested place in the world. Why? Well, you know why. Because this is where Yahshua is going to set up his kingdom, and Hasatan will do everything he can to thwart it, even bringing in a false Messiah to stand in that holy place. Anyway, Jerusalem has been totally destroyed twice. Parts of it have been destroyed at least 40 times through history. It's been besieged 23 times. It's been attacked 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. How would you like to live in a place like that? Constantly under the gun. Do you think that being the most holy and hotly contested city in history may have something to do with Jerusalem's destiny? I have to believe it. Micah 4, 1-2, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains. This is significant. Remember this. And it shall, this is Micah 4, 1-2, for those who say I go too fast. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the Elohim of Jacob. Why? He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. That's why it's significant. Because he is an imposter of Yahshua the Messiah, the Anti-Messiah fully well knows that the temple holds the key to identity, because he knows this is where Yahshua is coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called Elohim or that is worshipped, so that he as Elohim sitteth in the temple of Elohim, showing himself that he is Elohim. He's going to tell the whole world, I'm the Messiah. You know, the Islam is looking for the Mahdi. Christianity and we are looking for Yahshua the Messiah. He says, I'm it. See, I'm right here in the temple. Accept me. And if you don't, I'll create some miracles and you'll really accept me. I can make big things happen. And I'll even destroy those two witnesses out there that are prophesying against me. Anyway, to try to prove his legitimacy, he'll go to the temple. Yahshua himself foretold this event in Mark 13:14. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that reads understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, some believe this abomination is the mosque that I talked about, or the shrine of Omar that I talked about. That thing has been around for 800 years. When are we supposed to flee to Judea? No, it's got to be something that happens right here in the end times. When you see that happening, those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Some believe this abomination could be something else. The imposter will come to the temple because he knows that the true Messiah is going to go there. But we have a problem, a big problem. Indications are that the rebuilt temple is going to be destroyed. Now what? Daniel 9:27, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. That temple's going to be destroyed. That's what it says. In the war that we call the apocalypse, or incorrectly Armageddon, the armies that surround Jerusalem are going to besiege the city, destroy most of it, and obviously the temple, because the people of this Anti-Messiah are going to destroy the temple. And as we've seen, the temple represents the purpose and person of Yahshua. So that's why he's going there. Even more, we learn that Yahshua will have his throne in the temple. So now what do? And what did I do? Okay. Here we go. Millennial temple area. We read in Ezekiel 43:5-7, so the Spirit took me up and brought me unto the inner court. And behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name. So he's going to dwell in that place, not necessarily in that temple forever, but in that place. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by their carcasses of their kings in their high places. So Yahshua will begin his reign in a temple, and that raises some problems, some issues here. Will he go to a temple that's been polluted by the Anti-Messiah when he sacrifices? You know, he's a type, or Antiochus Epiphanes, that polluted the altar with a pig. Is Yahshua, and he's going to pollute it by being there in the temple as well. Is he going to take over that? Well, some say, well, it has to be cleansed. But we just read it's going to be destroyed. So now what? That Yahshua will begin his reign in a temple raises some issues. If it's been destroyed already, how can he possibly go to that temple? Yet a future temple is prophesied clearly in Ezekiel 40 to 48. Obviously, then, the temple has to be rebuilt. Daniel 12. Now, this is how I read it. I'm not saying I'm 100% correct, but to me, it's the only thing that fits. Daniel 12, 11 and 12, talks about different things, a wedding supper. Not Daniel, but there's going to be, let me back up. If you look at the time frame here in the end of Daniel, we talked about this at the Bible study, and I was just amazed when I saw it in Daniel 12, the end of the chapter. It says in verse 11, "For the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up," that's the Anamessiah, "there shall be 1,290 days." But then notice verse 12. "Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. 1,335 days. What's going on here? What is that? What does he have to wait for? "But go your way till the end, for you shall rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." Some say this 75-day period, when Yahshua comes back, is for the wedding supper. That's their interpretation, these added days. Some say it's for the learning of the saints. He's going to teach them, you know, about the millennial kingdom. I'm thinking that it could be the time he builds a temple, one that's befitting of his glory. Why do I say that? One of the big problems is that the dimensions of the temple where Yahshua will rule far exceed the real estate in that area, at the traditional site. Our prophet Ezekiel in 47:1-12 describes extensively about the physical dimensions of this temple and its surrounds, and the geographical changes that are going to take place in Israel in preparation for the Messianic kingdom. Where Ezekiel was standing, the city was to the south. He was north of the city. In Ezekiel 48:8 and 10, the prophet describes the sanctuary or the temple as in the middle of an area allotted to the priests. Okay. The city of Jerusalem, however, will be in an area allotted to the people. That's Ezekiel 48:15-20. I'm not going to have time to read it, but you can read it. 48:15-20. "Therefore, the temple and the city of Jerusalem cannot be in the same area. When Solomon built the first temple, Yahweh said that it was to be constructed without the sound of metal tools." Why? Well, it was prefab. They'd notch out the walls so they could put the beams in without making any sound, without seemingly being built by man. I think that had a prophetic significance. 1 Kings 6:6-7, "The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without in the wall of the house he made narrow rests." That's those little cutouts in the wall. We have one in our new building too, a couple of them for the steel beams. "And round about, that the beam should not be fastened in the walls of the house." And the house, this is talking about the temple, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither. "So that there was neither hammer nor axe, nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was building." Almost sounds like it was put together without the typical man-made noise. And it was. I think that has some significance. We know that the temple compares to the body of Messiah, Ephesians 2:19. "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of Elohim, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yahshua Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone." So see, it's a type of a temple coming where Yahshua is there. He's the chief cornerstone. Again, sounds like a supernatural almost type thing, where Yahshua is involved, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Master. There again, harkens back to that temple that was supposed to be cut out and made on site, or before they brought it on site and then put together. In whom you are also built together for an habitation of Elohim through the Spirit. You see, the body of Messiah is not artificially put together. The body of Messiah is brought together by the Spirit, by Yahweh's Spirit. As if, you know, we're not forced into the body. We come here willingly. We're not forced against our will. But we fit into the fellowship of the saints like that temple was built and fit perfectly. We're the temple right now. Could this future temple, which does not fit the real estate, be built by Yahshua with the help of the saints, maybe in those 75 days? I don't know. There's a reason for those days. Zechariah 11, 6 to 11 to 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaks Yahweh of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, capital branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. Could it be speaking of a literal temple? Yahshua, of course, is the branch. And you can make the connection, by the way. People say, well, how do you know his name is Yahshua? It's the same as Joshua in the Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. Clearly, the link is there. The branch is both of those guys. They're both called the branch because they got the same name. You know, we were talking about a little bit about that in the Bible study. Change the J to a Y, and how do you pronounce Joshua? Yahshua. And although Strong's goes different ways with it, one of his numbers, I wrote it down here when we were studying it out, 3442, Strong's calls it Yeshua, pretty close, also the name of 10 men in the Old Testament. So anyway, back to our, okay, he shall build the temple of Yahweh, this branch, this capital branch. Even he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be Helam and to Tobiah and to Yedidiah and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of Yahweh. And they that are far off shall come and build the temple of Yahweh. Could it be then the resurrected saints who are far off shall build the temple with him? Or is he going to come to a temple that was polluted by the Anti-Messiah and was destroyed? Because it says that temple will be destroyed by the people of the Anti-Messiah, along with most of Jerusalem. Some supernatural influence, I think it's a foreshadow. When the temple was prefab. If the Anti-Messiah's armies will have destroyed the city along with the third temple, could that be the reason that Yahshua's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and not go directly to a temple? Remember, it says feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives when he returns, instead of going directly to a destroyed temple. In one of Ezekiel's visions, the prophet sees the glory of Yahweh depart from Jerusalem and comes to rest above the mountains east of it. Or perhaps northeast of it. I don't know where the Mount of Olives is. That's Ezekiel 11:23. According to the prophet Zechariah, Yahshua will return not only in the same way, but to the same place where he left. In a prophecy related to the end times, Zechariah declares, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. There's a reason he goes there first. I never could figure it out. Maybe I found the answer. It doesn't say, and it doesn't fit, that Yahshua will take over a man-made polluted temple by the Anti-Messiah, which, like I said, has been destroyed. In Ezekiel's third vision, we learn of the millennial temple. The big problem is this the same temple where the Anti-Messiah will have been where Antiochus the fourth was. Well, like I said, it can't be. Is that it? Okay, here we go. Let's look at the dimensions. I got 15 minutes. Let's look at the dimensions of the Millennial Temple. The outer court is 500 reeds by 500 reeds. What is that? What's a reed? A reed's about 10 feet. We're looking at about a mile. This is just the dimensions of the Millennial Outer Court Temple. Ezekiel 42, 15 to 20, and 45, 2. I don't have time to read them all, but that's there, believe me. A reed 10 feet long, according to Ezekiel 40, verse 5. This makes the total size of the temple site 1 square mile. It's not going to fit on the present Mount Zion inside Jerusalem. As the brothers who went there found out, it's not that big. It can't fit there. It won't fit inside Jerusalem because it's going to be outside Jerusalem, as we read. Because when we go to this entire sacred area, or what's called the oblation of land in 48:20, get this, we got 25,000 reeds by 25,000 reeds. This is the Millennial Temple. I'm not talking about New Jerusalem and all that. 47 square miles. I made a box there. See where it is? Kind of to scale. 47 square miles. Of this, 19 square miles is reserved for the priesthood alone. 43, 3 and 4, 48, 10 of Ezekiel. And the same size is going to be given to the Levites. You can see the priests and Levites there. Look how big. 45, 5, 48, 13. But that's not all. We see a third area with a circuit of 20,000 reeds or 38 miles in 45, 6 and 48, 15 to 19. You can't even fit all this between the Mediterranean and the River Jordan. It doesn't even fit. See how it goes right out into the ocean? Goes right on into the Dead Sea there? If my drawing is accurate, and I try to do it to scale, it won't fit. So the city that Ezekiel sees goes far beyond Jerusalem proper. He puts it at 500 reeds. Ezekiel puts it at 500 reeds north of the city. So you see Jerusalem, somewhere down at the bottom there. I didn't put that on there. Sorry. Anyway, bottom of that box. Ezekiel 48:35 says Jerusalem will have a new name, Yahweh Shammah. Yahweh is there. Of course, through his representative, Yahshua the Messiah. The historical saga of physical temples, and it could be four if you want to count them that way, ends at New Jerusalem. There's not going to be, again, this can't be the New Jerusalem temple because there isn't going to be a temple in New Jerusalem. Right? Revelation 21:22 says, "And I saw no temple therein, for Yahweh Elohim Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." This has to be the Millennial Temple and not the post-millennial temple. The final temple will doubtlessly be destroyed along with the rest of the burning earth in 2 Peter 3:10 when Yahweh cleanses it all and then Yahweh brings New Jerusalem. Well, in part two, we're going to look at a closer look at the tabernacle slash temple and each of the parts of it, the furniture and all the appointments of it, and the significance of those. Now that we have an overview, we're going to get into more detail, hopefully, and find out what the truth of those are. Because, you know, truth is about the way we worship and whom we worship. That's what that temple was all about. That's what that tabernacle was all about. Yahweh is worshiped here, only specifically, in specific ways. You can't play with it. You can't say, well, that doesn't matter. You know, I can worship on a different day. It doesn't matter. Oh, it matters. And you can't even use your own, light your own match, as Nadab and Abihu found out. You use his fire, and that fire is carried over from, you know, they kept it going. You couldn't let it go out, be derelict, and then start your own fire. That didn't work for them. It's not, that kind of thing doesn't work with Yahweh. He expects worship to be done his way. When he says, keep my feasts, it's not a suggestion. He didn't make 10 suggestions. He made 10 commandments. And if we want part of his covenant, we've got to follow along just as Israel did. Well, that's what truth is all about. And it's about who we worship and specifically the way we worship. The temple was about worship. Worship of Yahweh. We'll get into that next time. I hope this has maybe opened some eyes and maybe, you know, put a few pieces of that puzzle together. Because it is a bit complicated, but you got to put it all together. All together. Everything has to fit prophecy. And possibly we got something significant here. May Yahweh bless you.